Good morning, everybody. Again, you hear me? Too loud? Good, right?
Okay.
Good. Wonderful. All right, well, since you can all hear me, I hope you've all brought your Bibles, but if you haven't, there should be a pew Bible there. Open it to Acts chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. Acts chapter 2. Now, don't not look at Acts chapter 1, because we're going to have to look at that a little bit too, as we talk about this day. Now, if you've been in the church for your whole life, then the word Pentecost is familiar to you. It's probably in your head a Christian celebration, but it wasn't originally a Christian celebration. The Feast of Pentecost was actually given to the Jews by Moses, by God through Moses. And we read about it in Leviticus 23. You don't have to turn there. I won't make you go and find Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 16. And we learn there that God told Israel to set aside the 50th day after the Sabbath of Passover week as the day to offer new grain to the Lord at His temple. Now, you can probably guess how we got the name Pentecost from that. 50, Penta is a prefix for that, and so we have Pentecost, the 50th day after the Sabbath of the Passover week. Now, what day is the Sabbath on of the week? Saturday, right? Okay, now, if you take 49 days and add that to the Sabbath, which is on a Saturday, what day are you going to wind up on? Saturday, right? You add one to that. It's a Sunday. It's 49 divided by 7. I'm horrible at math, but that's 7, right? So if you Sabbath, 42, you come up at the end of all this with a Sunday. So necessarily, here in Acts chapter 2, what day is it? Sunday, right? It's Sunday morning. Sunday is the day of the Pentecost. And it was the day when the Jews brought to Jerusalem, to the temple, the first fruits, the first produce of their labors. And they would offer that to God. It was called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. But by the time the New Testament comes around, people are calling it Pentecost. All right, now Luke's account begins with the disciples gathered there together on this Sunday morning, just like we are today to celebrate Pentecost. Now, long after, and this is just an aside, but you're going to have to bear with me while I do this. Long after Pentecost, this particular Pentecost Sunday, you'll notice if you read the New Testament that the disciples continued to meet together and worship on Sunday. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Luke tells us that on the first day of the week, the church at Troas came together to break bread and listen to Paul preach. And that day he preached so long that some guy fell out of a window and died. And then Paul healed him, and then he got back up and started preaching. So again, he wasn't going to let a death get in the way of a good sermon. And so he kept going. And then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul asked the Corinthian community to bring all of their tithes and offerings on the first day of the week when they gather to break bread, which is, you know, what their word, I guess, was for the remembrance of the Last Supper. They would get together and celebrate. And then in Revelation, when John was on the island of Patmos, what day was it when he received the revelation that we read about in Revelation? It was on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, I'm not bringing all this stuff up because I'm trying to say that if all good Christians must meet on Sunday and worship, but I am pointing out that that's the pattern that we have there given by the apostles, and I think it's a significant pattern, and there's a reason that it was given to us, and it's important to keep that in mind as we go on today. Why did the Jews set aside, why did God tell His people to set aside Saturday? What was special about Saturday? What was it? Ooh. A wire here. Rest. Why rest? Why would they want to rest? Because God rested on the seventh, after the 6 days of creation, the seventh day was a day of rest. Now, if Saturday is the day that God rested from His first creation, and what happened to that creation? What happened after God rested and he was finished with all his work and everything was wonderful and glorious in the garden? What happened? We screwed it up, right? Right. It's a good. I'm glad you said we and not she or Adam. It's a we screwed it up. Yes, precisely. And so, what did God start doing at that point? Nothing. Oh well. No, that's not what he did. He began the new creation, right? And that new creation was fully brought into being in the person of Jesus Christ. And at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see in his body and in his person the new created beings that we one day will be after our resurrection, right? We see that. And so if Saturday is the day that God rested from the old creation, in some ways, figuratively, we can say that Sunday is the day that represents this new act of creation that God is doing through Jesus Christ, that he brought forth through the resurrection, and that he brought the first fruits of on the day of Pentecost. Now again, I don't mean to say that if you know somebody who goes to a church that worships on Saturday that they're heretics, and I don't mean that at all. I'm just saying it's really significant to worship on Sunday. This is the day that all that stuff happened. Now, second part of verse 1. If you'll notice, they were all together, Luke tells us, in one place. They were all together in one place. Now, if you have your Bible open, and I hope you do, you can look back up into chapter 1, verse 13, and you'll notice that Luke identifies that place as the upper room. You see that? Now this is probably, and we've been saying this throughout our preaching series, this is probably the same upper room where they'd shared the Last Supper, and the same room where Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples on Easter evening, and then 8 days later appeared to Thomas. And the room, it had to be a little bit bigger than we might think of as a room. It had to be something like a hall. And I say that because if you look up, I think in verse 15, you'll see that Luke gives us an approximate number or the size of the church at this time. How many people do you see there? About 120. That's about how much we have in this church, counting both services. If everyone comes at the same time, we have about 120. So they were all together here on this Sunday in this room. We also, interestingly, we know it was the morning. Did you know that? How do we know it's the morning? Yeah, later on, when Peter starts preaching, when all the disciples come out and they're speaking in different languages and people understand what they're saying, the people who are gathered there say, gosh, these guys must be drunk. And Peter says in response,
It's only 9
in the morning. Can't be drunk. So this must have happened at the early service when they were meeting here. It must have been around 8 o'clock or 8:30 in the morning, this Pentecost episode here. All right, so 120 people, that's the number Luke gives there in verse 15 of chapter 1. He even there in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1 gives us a breakdown of who these people were. We see that there were the 11 disciples minus Judas, and then by the time we get to chapter 2, Matthias had been added, so we have 12 disciples, or 12 who are the 12. And then we have the female followers of Jesus, probably the wives of some of the disciples and some other followers who are female who'd followed Jesus from Galilee. And then it's interesting, it tells us that we had the family, the half-brothers of Jesus there as well, don't we? That's one reason why we said last week that Jesus probably appeared, he probably appeared in his risen body to James while the disciples were in Galilee. It's probably where that happened, because by now, James, who had not liked or had not accepted his brother's claims during, or his half-brother's claims during Jesus' earthly ministry, now, having seen Jesus' risen body, is now with his followers here in Jerusalem, getting ready. All right, still in verse 1. So it's Pentecost morning, 120 of them gathered together in the upper room. Now, what are they doing? Why are they gathered together in the upper room? Aside from, you know, doing the Pentecost thing, getting ready for the feast, why are they there in this room in Jerusalem? What did Jesus told them to be doing? You want to remember? Wait. Yeah. He said, wait this is in, you don't have to turn here, but this is in Luke 24, verse 49. He said, "You wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed from on high." So they were waiting for God to act. Now, when we hear the word waiting, what do we think? They're sitting around. That's not what they were doing now, because Luke gives us in chapter 1, they were devoting themselves to prayer. You'll see that if you look up in chapter 1. When they were meeting together, they were devoting themselves to prayer, to worship God. They were waiting expectantly for this promise that God had given them, that they would be clothed from on high. They didn't know when it was going to come. He didn't give a time or a date, really. He said, you just wait until it happens. It's going to happen. And so they were waiting expectantly in prayer together on this morning. Now think of the experiences over the last 50 days that these guys and females, women, had shared together. The Last Supper. After the Last Supper, they hid together in that room in terror and in despair following Jesus' crucifixion. They were together when that despair turned suddenly into amazement and joy when Jesus came suddenly and stood among them. They were together on the Mount of Olives watching Jesus as he ascended into heaven and poured out his blessings as he ascended. The seminal acts, the acts of God that define the church, the body, took place when they were gathered together. The church was not brought into being through some individualized mystical experience. Lots of religions were. What did the Buddha? How was Buddhism started? Anyone know? The Buddha sat under a tree and didn't eat until he saw visions, or until he saw this great. He saw the illusion that is reality, and I don't know. I don't even want to try and articulate exactly what he saw. What about Muhammad? What happened with him? He went to a cave, right? And he had this great. He says he had this great mystical experience and that God dictated for him the Quran over the course of a few weeks and months or whatever. And then Mormons, what do they say? Joseph Smith walking in the forest and he met up with, was it Moroni? Is that his name? Yeah, met up with Moroni, right? So all these others, many different religions begin with these individualized spiritual experiences whereby God or something like God or whatever, something happens and they go and tell people about it and people follow them. But unlike those, you'll notice, I hope, through the New Testament that the disciples are not anything like gurus or mystics, right? They're fishermen, they're regular tax collectors, they're regular guys, they're not like that. They didn't get this stuff that we have in the New Testament from some trance-like, meditative, overly spiritual state on a mountaintop. That's not what they did. God acted publicly in their midst, in a real way, when they were together as a corporate body. Now, I have a purpose in emphasizing that. Because I hear Christians, and I know this is one of my pet peeves, so you just have to bear with me. If you're new, this is your first time to hear this, but if you're old, you've been here for a while, you've heard it before. I cannot tell you how much it bothers me when I hear people come to me and say, you know, I don't always get much out of church. I feel God a lot more, and I experience a lot more of God when I'm hiking in the woods. And I can just sense His presence and the peace that's there. And I just feel Him there, and I don't get anything out of church. See, not only does that kind of attitude point to a really, really disturbing, self-centered understanding of what faith is, like this is something for us to get something out of, as opposed to the New Testament model, which is what? What are the New Testament Christians called to do? What does Paul say the life of the believer is supposed to be? We pour ourselves out like living sacrifices for the glory of God. In love with Him and loving Him and each other. It's not about us. I hope you don't come here to get something out of it. Although I hope you do get something. I hope it's a byproduct of why you come here, which is to worship the living God and to love your brothers and sisters. This idea that people, especially Christians, can experience God better outside of church makes absolutely no sense when you look at what sort of church Jesus founded and the apostles established. The apostles did not go from town to town and city to city looking to make individual converts who would go on living individual mystical spiritual lives. They established congregations. They established bodies. Bodies of believers. And they were very, very serious about believers coming together regularly for worship in the body. In fact, it's a command. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 32. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Now this, you can read that and you think, oh, that's a nice suggestion. The author of the Hebrews is saying, hey, let's not stop going to church. But the word, let us not stop, is the same word the Septuagint uses when God says, let there be light. God wasn't suggesting that there be light in the universe. It was a divine command, let there be light. In the same way, when God inspired the author of the Hebrews to write this, he's saying, hey, not, hey, let's all go to church. It's, do not neglect the coming together of the body. Now, why? Because when the body gathers, two or more, Jesus promised that he'd be present. It's for one reason. But that's where God moves in the New Testament. If you read it through, God acts when the body is together. And he does things in a way that he does not do when we're separated individually. Okay, that was my little pet peeve. Now I'll go on with the rest of the sermon. Now back to the actual text. Sorry, okay. So here is this first church gathered together, worshiping, and suddenly, you'll notice there in verse 2, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, this was not a gradually rising sound. It wasn't the sound of a gentle breeze. It was the sound of a violent wind. Now, it wasn't really a wind. They weren't all going, whoa! It was a sound of a violent wind. Think of the whirlwind out of which God spoke to Job. Right? When God finally shows up on the scene and is going to answer, or not answer, but he's going to talk to Job, he comes in a whirlwind. Right? So this wind is symbolic of something. Now, the Greek word used here is pneuma. And this is very interesting, I promise, so follow me here. The Greek word used for wind is pneuma, and that's the very same word that was used for spirit. Pneuma could mean wind, and it could also mean spirit. Pneuma was used by Greek Jews when they translated the Old Testament for the word, the Hebrew word, ruah. And ruah in Hebrew also can mean wind, and it can also mean spirit, but in addition to that, it can also mean breath. In Genesis 1, the ruah of God hovered over the void. God formed Adam from the dust. And then he breathed, he ruah'd into Adam, giving him life. It was ruah that came from heaven when Ezekiel had his vision of the valley of dry bones. And this wind came, this breath came, this ruah came, and the bones began to become enfleshed, and then they were made alive. The ruah, the pneuma, the spirit, the breath of God enlivens, Paul says this, Scripture, making it a living word. All Scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed. It's the pneuma of God, enlivens it, makes it a living word, makes it a powerful word. So the Ruah, the Spirit of God, moves like a powerful wind. He is the life-giving breath of God, bringing new birth. So this violent rushing wind, they hear the sound of this violent rushing wind in this room, and it's the sound of the Spirit of God. And this body, this group of 120 people, is like Adam being made alive. Dead bones are being enfleshed, are being indwelled and filled and reborn with the breath, the Spirit, the power of God. You see, the Spirit makes this body, this group of people, the Spirit makes this body a living body. Now, with the sound of that rushing wind came what else? You see it in verse 3. What else came? Tongues of what looked like, what seemed to be tongues of fire. We don't want to miss that seemed to be. Or else you have a really weird image in your head. But it's the idea, they saw what appeared to be tongues of fire. And what did the tongues of fire do? Came to rest on them. Now, note that the tongues, and this is going to kind of balance what I said earlier, notice please that the tongues rest individually over the believers, right? Each person, each believer in there has a tongue of fire over him. And so while the corporate body as a whole is the venue, the context in which the Spirit comes, He does come over individuals. And I say that because you can all, the opposite extreme of an individualistic kind of understanding of Christianity is one that puts too much emphasis on the corporate nature. And people think, well, I'm saved because I'm part of the body. Because I come to church on Sunday morning and I do all the things that I was taught to do since I was 8 or whatever. And because I was baptized when I was 1 and I don't remember it. And that's okay. No. Each of these people in this room were followers of Jesus Christ. They devoted their life to Him. And after that, the Holy Spirit came to them and rested upon them. And so you had a group of individuals indwelt by the Holy Spirit, bound together as a body that itself was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. To say that the body is central to the Christian faith is not in any way to overlook the role and the place of the individual. Now, we said the wind is a symbol for the breath of God and new life. Fire in the Scriptures is a symbol of God's cleansing power and His judgment. Malachi chapter 3. He's talking to a bunch of people who are looking forward to the Messiah coming. And he says, oh, get ready, because one day the Lord whom you seek, the Messiah whom you seek, is going to come to His temple. But it's not going to be like you want it, because He's going to come with launderer's soap and refining fire. And then John the Baptist said about Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear the threshing floor, gathering up His wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now don't miss that prophecy by John, because he's pointing to one aspect of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the new kingdom, and that's going to be God's wrath for those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, for those who have not surrendered to Jesus Christ. In that sense, fire here is a symbol of destruction. However, for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, who've surrendered our lives, the fire here has two other purposes. It symbolizes God's cleansing power inside of us, and it symbolizes God's, and I'm trying to find a better word for this, and maybe you can help me, God's destructive power inside of us. What would God want to destroy inside of us? Yeah, right. So when the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, and when the Holy Spirit indwells you, and just let's just think about this in individual terms for a moment. Not only are you given new life and you're made alive when you were once spiritually dead, now you're alive, but once the Holy Spirit comes in, then the fire starts. Because the Holy Spirit sees a lot of stuff inside there that He doesn't quite like. In me, boy, it was a rough, rough first 4 or 5 years, and it's still pretty bad. Let me tell you, not bad. I love being a Christian, don't get me wrong. But there is a fire inside me. It's not my fire, it's the Holy Spirit. And when I mess up, which is quite often, I feel it. That's the Holy Spirit. He's illuminating my messed upness, right? And then He's destroying it. And He uses me to help out with that. That's the fire. It convicts. And it convicts and it purifies. One of the ways this fire is used in the New Testament, or the image of fire is used in the New Testament to talk about the Spirit's work, is in the process of making us malleable. Metal. Before you can do anything with metal, what do you got to do with it? You got to heat it up, right? One of the things the Holy Spirit does inside of us is it renews he. I'm saying it. It's not a hit. It's a he. It's who. The Holy Spirit renews our mind and changes our heart from a hardened, cold, dead heart to one that's malleable underneath the Father's hand. So as we go through trial and difficulty and all the things we go through in our life, God shapes us and hones us and sharpens us until we become the fit tool, the fit weapon, for lack of a better word, in His hands. We can do what He wants us to do. Be His good servants. Now, all of that is, we've talked about this before as individuals, all that happens to you as a believer when you become a Christian. Now, it also happens corporately. The same thing the Spirit does inside you as a believer, He does to the church as a body. If we're just a bunch of people gathering here, just for the sake of gathering and going through all this ritual because it's nice and we've always done it, then we're a dead body. But if we're a bunch of believers who are gathered together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to love each other as brothers and sisters, then we've got that the fire indwelling us, and we've got life because the Holy Spirit is here and He's moving every Sunday and He's doing things every Sunday to renew and restore this body. Breathes life into us every time we gather. And the fire is here as well, because sometimes I'm convicted by what I preach. Not because I'm a great preacher, I'm a pretty bad preacher, but sometimes God says something through me in the sermon that I say, wait a minute, I'm talking about myself. Often, I hope it happens more. And God does that. Through the reading of the Word, the preaching, He takes us as a body and He convicts us. Now let me say one thing that I think, and just to point out, one thing that I think the Holy Spirit has been doing in this community over the last year. And I'll talk personally, but I'm going to project a little bit and assume that it is also part of what you've been experiencing as well. I've been experiencing a lot of anger, and I'll even use the word hatred, toward the people who have taken away our church. And then now, like when I read that article that came out on Sunday, or what day is it? Yeah, they were accusing me, God's righteous servant, of... of doing evil. I get indignant, and I'll tell you what, all through this year, it's been a constant struggle for me, and God has been bringing this anger and this bitterness and this desire to be resentful toward people up in my heart, and I've had to do battle with it, and fortunately, thank God, He's there doing battle with me, or I wouldn't have a chance. I'd be down. I think God's doing the same thing with us as a body. Isn't this a wonderful gift that God has given us over this last year? To lose our stuff. Amen. To be hated. To be reviled. To be falsely accused. What a great joy that is. Because as that's happened, boy, we've been honed and we've been shaped. God has brought things to the surface that need to be brought to the surface. Not just in our attitude toward people outside, but man... I've noticed, you know, there's a little bit of friction sometimes in the church too. I know. How many people were in the kitchen on the chicken barbecue day? I wasn't there, but I heard about it. We all worked well as a team. That's good. That's good. When the church goes through times like this, we butt heads. We butt up against each other. And that's probably one reason why people say, I feel God more when I'm out in the forest than I do in the church. Because we come together and we don't always like it. But I'll tell you what, that's what the purpose of the body is to bring us together and let us butt heads and butt against each other. And as we do that, we see our own sin. And it's dirty and it's nasty. And we can give it up. We can surrender it to God. And He can cleanse us and bind us even closer together as we go on. Isn't that a beautiful and wonderful thing? Now, none of that is in my text. And in fact, my text goes on. But I won't go on. I'll let you go. I have a long... I was going to talk about the whole tongues incident, but we'll have to save that for another sermon. I do want to leave you and ask you, as we go out today, to think about the ways, as a community, that the Holy Spirit has cleansed us over this last year, has used our trials to recreate us more and more in Christ's image. Let's think about the things that we can do as a community too to walk alongside that work that God's doing. All right, Lord be with you. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you, Father, for your great and glorious gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that anyone here who may not, who just, I'm talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and the power that He exerts in our lives. And I know there may be someone here who just doesn't have any idea what I'm talking about. Lord, I pray that you will, by the power of your Holy Spirit, move anyone feeling that way to seek and to want to know more and to seek your Son, Jesus. And I pray that that you will use that opportunity, that the questioning, to bring people to faith in your Son, Jesus. Secondly, Father, I pray that each and every one of us will be able to look back over the course of our lives and see the shaping and the honing and the purifying and the convicting and the challenge and the toughness, but also the joy of living as people indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Help us to be thankful for that, Father, and thankful for each other, and most of all, thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.